when you think about what distinguishes Christianity from other ways of seeing the world, you naturally at first turn to what it believes. Christianity differs from atheism, obviously, because it believes in a God. Christianity differs from Buddhism in that it believes in a personal God, not just a sort of an overarching, all-consuming source of power or authority. In that sense, also, Christianity differs from most other Eastern religions in that rather than sort of having your individuality sort of lose itself and be absorbed and be united with the universe, Christianity would argue that your individuality is retained and preserved because you were made in the image of a personal deity. And Christianity also differs from Judaism because Jesus was not just a sage teacher, but actually the Lord made flesh. And so in all those ways, that sets apart Christianity, just a few ways that makes it distinctive from other faith traditions or those without any faith. But alongside what it believes when it comes to what distinguishes Christianity from others is also what it embodies. In fact, the coherence of its belief depends in large part upon the genuineness of what it embodies, how it enacts that belief in real living, such that where the church fails to embody what it believes, it fails to make a persuasive case for what it believes, right? And that's why you can hear someone named Brennan Manning, whom a name many of you are familiar with, who was a Catholic priest who was an outspoken writer and author and contemplative who actually struggled with alcoholism for the most of his life, who said on the front of your bulletin, and I'll just read the first couple sentences, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." We are in a series in the book of Acts, which we have argued is a testimony or a testament to how God's kingdom, how his interests and his will comes to prevail upon the earth. And we've considered a lot of things thus far about how the kingdom comes, how each member of the Trinity has a unique role in that endeavor, how wherever the kingdom goes, healing spreads, and how the kingdom is ultimately spread through a kind of boldness. This morning, we're going to take a different tack into where Acts takes us, and it's going to argue starting today and perhaps throughout the remainder of our study of it, that the kingdom comes depending on the kind of community that incarnates its presence. The kind of community that we are has as much to say for what we believe as anything might ever do. And so we're going to focus on that kind of community and specifically one aspect of that community without which the church ceases to be the church. And so we're going to consider three things from a text that some have said is the most unnerving passage in the entire New Testament. Most unnerving. But we're going to say despite that characteristic, it has a lot to say to us in context about what is this one aspect of community that's essential to its life. And so we're going to look at that passage and consider three things. What is that community that he intends for us? What is that community that we're inclined to be? And how do we get from where we're our inclination to his intention? What he intends, what we're inclined to be, and how do we get from our inclination to his intention? We're in Acts chapter 4. We're starting in verse 32. Would you stand? Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold the piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Anybody awake now? Let's talk about first the community that we're intended to be. Let's start there. What is it? It's three things. Unifying through stabilizing by sacrificing. Unifying through stabilizing by sacrificing. That's what we call in the poetic world assonance, the I's there, right? The passage begins with adulation for what the fledgling church had become in a short time. There had been a lot of tumult already experienced by them. But according to Luke, the church was coalescing into a remarkable unity. It says in verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." That's evocative language. It's meant to convey the idea of unity of concern, unity of purpose. Maybe it's a stretch to find an illustration for what that might entail, but you probably saw something like that in the World Cup soccer a couple weeks ago, right? Team USA is playing Team Japan. In that soccer event, as with all soccer teams and with all sports organizations for the most part, everybody has a part to play. Everybody's committed to a common interest, a common goal, no pun intended. Everyone celebrates when that interest is prevailing. And you saw that on the U.S. women's team when they shellacked the Japanese team, right? But you also saw that perhaps the week before in the team from the United Kingdom, right? That poor girl. They're going after Japan. They're trying to equalize the score. Japan is bearing down upon the British goal, and one of the British players is out to intercept the ball, and she ends up kicking it into their own goal. And they lose because of her errant shot. And she's crushed. What happens? Team loses, team goes home. But you saw the whole team surrounding her. Even in her miscue, they demonstrate a loyalty to her that bespeaks the unity that exists between them. In triumph and in loss, you see a picture there of unity of heart, unity of soul. This is what the church was beginning to exude in those earliest days, despite all that it experienced. And this is what Jesus had prayed for, which is what we read in earlier in the service in John 17. But if you just take those two soccer teams as an example, what you find in the British team perhaps gives us an even greater sense of what this unity is comprised of. There are moments in the New Testament where it will esteem a unity of belief in doctrine. We hold to the faith once delivered, as it's spoken of in the New Testament. There are other moments where the New Testament will describe that unity in terms of a common mission. We're all on mission. We all have a purpose. But here, in this passage, the unity has to do with the way in which the whole community is taking an interest in stabilizing each member of the community. Verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Luke doesn't give a demographic study of the early church. It's safe to say that some who joined entered as impoverished people to begin with. That was the economic situation of the day. It's not for no reason that Jesus says to his disciples during his ministry, the poor you will always have with you. Because poverty derives from a complex set of forces. Sometimes it has to do with personal choices. A lot of times it has to do with forces beyond your control. And sometimes those conspire together to put you in the jaws of poverty, grinding poverty. Some were in that situation. Others may have only just recently entered into a condition of poverty with a direct relationship to the fact that they had decided to follow Jesus. If you're a Jew who believes in Jesus all of a sudden, you may have just lost your way of living. You may have just lost your network. You may have just lost your family, and you've got nothing. You don't have two shekels to rub together. That happens in a lot of places on this planet today. That happened a lot of times in that moment then. And so whether you are chronically or recently impoverished, the fact was many in the church were suddenly thrust into need, without food, without clothing, without shelter. And it's to this situation that the church responds, and it's by that response that the church community both exhibits and nurtures unity of heart and soul. Unified in that all are stabilized. Now, the stability of spoken of here is primarily of material in nature. Those without material necessities were provided for. But you can see that larger principle at work in stabilizing the whole person. You can imagine how it would affect in terms of emotional stability or relational stability or a vocational stability. And yes, spiritual stability. It applies in every domain of what it means to be human. Unity is bound up with those facets of stability, and the church took an interest in that. The church takes an interest in that. But the other piece to this is the means by which the community becomes unified in terms of being stabilized. Look at verse 34 again. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. The whole church was not impoverished. It cut across ethnic and social lines. It cut across socioeconomic lines. The whole church did. So some were poor, but some also had means. And those who had made available what they had to those who had little or none. What they made available was in itself sacrificial giving. It cut into their bottom line, if you will. It cut into their lifestyle. And so this body unified in that all are stabilized came through acts of sacrifice. And the kind of sacrifices that are envisioned here, at least in this passage, is what the New Testament might otherwise call mercy. Now, the Greek word mercy is from eleu. It doesn't show up one time in the book of Acts, but it shows up a lot throughout the New Testament. And it's clear that what's at work here in our passage is what the New Testament means by mercy. Mercy, you will hear Paul speak of it in Romans chapter 12. He's talking about using your spiritual gifts faithfully. And he says, the one who does acts of mercy, let them do so with cheerfulness. Mercy's going to be hard. Don't do it begrudgingly, he's saying. James, the brother of Jesus, says in his book in chapter 3, the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Mercy has a certain indiscriminateness to its expression. But probably the most potent example of mercy in the New Testament is how Jesus uses it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. A man is left for dead on a road to Jericho. We don't know who he is. And it's the unlikely figure, the Samaritan, the one reviled by most Jews, who stands aside from what he was otherwise doing, who sees to the profound need of the man left dead, left for dead on the Jericho road, who isn't done until he's helped that person become stabilized, and does so at the cost of his time, of his purpose, of his financial resources, and at the risk of his own safety. And at the end of that parable, Jesus asks the man who asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He asks him, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go, do likewise." The Good Samaritan embodied mercy that stabilized the man. And that's what we see at work here in the early church. Body unified in that all are stabilized through acts of sacrifice, through this thing we might call comprehensive mercy. That's the community that we're meant to be, one aspect of it. And we haven't gotten to the juicy part yet. This community doesn't happen naturally. And in fact, most communities will be inclined towards something entirely different. And that's the basis of my second point. Because we need to come to terms with the community that you and I are inclined to be if left to ourselves. If you're trying to illustrate an idea or amplify it, you choose illustrations that exemplify it. You also might choose illustrations that demonstrate it's quite opposite. And we have both here. Barnabas, who we're going to hear from a lot for the rest of the book of Acts, he embodies that unity with an interest in stability through means of his own sacrifice. He sells a piece of land, he devotes it to the apostles for them to distribute it as needed, and therefore he illustrates the community that God intends. But that's not the only example here. Ananias and Sapphira are what you might call a foil in the story. They amplify the kind of community that God means by demonstrating what is subversive to it. They're a husband and wife. They collude together to follow the likes of Barnabas in an apparent demonstration of generosity. They, too, sell a piece of property, but then they purposely give the false impression that they're presenting the full amount of what the property had been sold for. Ananias, just like Barnabas, lays the proceeds at the feet of the apostles as if the whole of it is theirs. And somehow, Luke doesn't explain, Peter knows immediately, intuitively, that Ananias is lying. And he accuses him of being seduced by no less than Satan himself to act in that way, and Ananias dies there, right there on the spot. And 3 hours later, unbeknownst to her, his wife Sapphira shows up. She too asserts the same story that Ananias had, and she too dies there on the spot. Not at the hands of men, ostensibly and truly of God. What were they being judged for? Was it greed? Was it hoarding? Not exactly. Peter's first question to them was, rhetorically speaking, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" In other words, he's suggesting Ananias and Sapphira were free to keep the land if they wanted to. So were they being judged for disobedience? At some level, yes, but that's not as precise as we can do it. Because Peter's other question, he says, "After it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" Meaning, even once they'd sold it, there was no expectation, no compulsion that they donate the proceeds for the sake of others. There just wasn't. There wasn't any edict. No email was sent out. "Hey, sell and bring it." Peter says at the heart of their sin and at the heart of what led to their judgment was deceit. To Ananias, Peter says, "You've not lied to man, you've lied to God." And to Sapphira, he says, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Lying is what's at issue, at divine issue. And we stop there for a moment and we go, lying. Lying? Ninth commandment, yeah, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." We get that. Why does God make such a profoundly big deal about their lie? Looking back, you know, at our day, the pragmatists among us would probably say, What harm was their lie doing to anybody? Hey, they were at least giving something. That was going to be of help. Why drop them, literally, for a false impression that they were giving? It's because the content of the lie isn't so much the issue as what's inside the lie and what's motivating it. Did they lie by holding back some of what they said because they didn't trust that God would provide for them, even if they made a sacrifice? Was that it? That they didn't trust him? Maybe. But again, Peter's question reveals that they weren't any divine compulsion to make the sale. The clearest reason for why there was a judgment is that Ananias and Sapphira lied by giving a false impression in order to esteem themselves in the sight of men. Whatever amount they did bestow wasn't for those who were in need, it was for themselves. It was for the sake of being seen as something that really wasn't true of themselves. Now, I've told you the story that Charles Spurgeon famously told about the story of the gardener and the king. The gardener brings this giant carrot to the king and says, "Oh, my king, out of great love and admiration for your rule, I give you this carrot." And the king says, "I thank you for your gift. For your generosity to me, I shall give you the largest garden in the kingdom." And the gardener goes away absolutely not expecting that. Absolutely thanks. Meanwhile, there's a rancher that watches that whole scene and thinks, "Wow, he brings a carrot and he gets a whole bigger garden. Look what I might do." So he brings his greatest, fastest, most impressive steed to the king. And he says, "Oh, great king, here is my greatest steed." And the king says, "Thank you," and sends the horse to the livery. And the rancher is like ready to lay it on him, right? And nothing comes. And the king looks him in the eye and he says, "I know your heart. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse." What was driving his giving was something other than generosity. Of all the themes that run through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most prominent is the idea of acting for the purpose of a human acclaim more so than a divine acclaim. And so Jesus will say in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, when you pray, when you fast, when you give alms, don't do it for the praise of men. Do it for the honor of God. Jesus is not looking at your behavior alone. He's looking at the motivation beneath it. And what you do pales in comparison to what you're doing it for. It matters. Ananias and Sapphira lied to make themselves look good, but that means that even what they gave was given to make themselves look good. That's not mercy. That's what we call mercenary. And we are capable of following that same pattern, which is nothing less than deceit. Now, you might feel like that's an esoteric point of virtue that the philosophers and the theologians talk about while they stroke their goatees and smoke their pipes. But that's because you and I have this kind of self-oriented approach to anything that is so woven into us. We are too accustomed to seeing in others and in ourselves making choices for the sole purpose of our own advancement. We are so accustomed, too accustomed, to seeing others and ourselves do things, make things, give things, so that something comes back to us. Even what we give to the church or how we serve in the church can be motivated more for what it gets us than what it's ostensibly out to get someone else. That is the air we breathe. In whatever we do, whatever we give, what's most on our minds is our good rather than another's good. Can't you see how the unity that we're intended to have might be impossible? The good that I might do to another can't ultimately be oriented toward my good. Otherwise, I'm not going to do them good unless it does me good. If I'm going to stabilize someone, I'm going to have to be disadvantaged, probably. and I will have to disadvantage myself in order to bring them advantage. And it's the sacrifice of mercy that stabilizes so that the community is unified. That's what's at the heart of the community that God intends, no matter how inclined you and I are to act primarily for our own advantage. But let's be honest, that other inclination is deep in us. And the question is, how does it get out of us? That's my last point. How do we get from our inclination to His intention? I would go so far as to say that the reason Luke includes this rather embarrassing, sobering moment in the life of the early church in his account, he could have left this out, right? Like, if you're trying to sell an idea, maybe you don't include this part in the story. But the reason he includes it, and the reason God sees fit to execute this swift judgment here, is so that the church then and the church now would value the unity of the church through its works of mercy as highly as it values the holiness of God. Look, if you see two people 3 hours apart drop dead in front of you right after it's confirmed that they're lying to the church and thus to God, that might be a sufficient motivation for you to act with integrity. That could terrify you for a very long time. And brothers and sisters, there is a place for a holy fear of God, a fear of offending Him, a fear of violating His world, a fear of violating His vision for us. There's a place for it. But that holy fear is not the same thing as an abject fear. It's not the same thing as a wholly unpleasant and degrading sort of fear. See, what motivates a community to leave behind what it's inclined to do and take up what it's intended to do is a holy fear of offending. But it's a fear that's coupled with something else. When the psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unify my heart to fear your name." You might think he's talking about doing for God to do something to him that he might cower in a corner so that God would keep him in line. But it's not what he's talking about, because a verse later he says, "I give thanks to you, O Lord, for great is your steadfast love toward me." That's not an abject fear. That's a holy, loving fear. That's what's in place here. In verse 33 of our passage, look back one last time. At first glance, it seems like Luke has later inserted this into his account because it almost doesn't fit with the rest of the paragraph about unity through mercy. But listen to his description of what else was accompanying the church's practice of unity. Verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and the great grace was upon them all." What's he talking about there? The mercy expressed through sacrifice that stabilized a whole community until it was unified did not happen of its own accord. The unity was motivated by something other than a utopian view of an abiding brotherhood. This desire to see everybody provided for, regardless of cost, came from a deep sense that they had become beneficiaries of something larger than this world. That Jesus was raised from the dead is a notion bigger than our own belongings, bigger than our own needs, bigger than our own preferences. And space buff that I am, brothers and sisters, it is even bigger than flying within 7,500 miles of Pluto. When Luke says, "Great grace was upon them all," he's talking about a collective sense of "nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling." This profound sense that we are lost and empty and doomed unless someone intervenes, and that Jesus has in fact done just that and thereby confirmed a love that can only be accounted for by grace. It's their sense of the grace of God to them that moves them to show mercy to one another until all among them are well. And it will be the sense of grace of God to us, brothers and sisters, that will move us to be inconvenienced, that will move us to be disadvantaged, that will move us to be unreciprocated for the sake of one another. See, you may have noticed the irony in the passage, because look, in the context of an emphasis on mercy, what does God do? He acts in judgment. He doesn't show Ananias and Sapphira mercy. And you might think, is God being contradictory here? Is he being capricious? He says in the Old Testament, which Paul picks up in the New Testament in the book of Romans, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God exercises judgment in order to preserve unity in the community, unity that is being threatened by a thread of self-interest that is infectious and contagious. And his judgment upon one couple for the sake of many underscores just how far he went to exercise mercy by exercising judgment upon his own son. Judgment fell on his son that mercy might come to us all. And that, brothers and sisters, gets it with the heart of what the rest of Brandon Manning says on the front of your bulletin. He talks about why atheism prevails. And then he says in that second sentence, I want neither a terrorist spirituality that keeps me in a perpetual state of fright about being in right relationship with my Heavenly Father, nor a sappy spirituality that portrays God as such a benign teddy bear that there is no aberrant behavior or desire of mine that He will not condone. I want a relationship with the Abba of Jesus, who is infinitely compassionate with my brokenness and at the same time awesome, incomprehensible, and an unwieldy mystery. That's the God you have in Jesus. And that's the God that you see here in Acts chapter 4 and 5. Brothers and sisters, knowing that you have more in Christ than you could ever keep back for yourself is what will free you to give over what will be a sacrifice of mercy for others. But knowing that you are esteemed in the eyes of God, on account of what Christ has done for you, is what keeps you from needing to be esteemed in the eyes of others. And therefore, as far as application of this text goes, I suppose you could say the principle here is don't lie to the church. Because that's lying to God. I could say that, and it's textually grounded. But I think the deeper application is this. You and I must trust the work of the Son that was decreed by the Father and confirmed by the Spirit. Because when you believe in what Christ has done for you, then you feel no compulsion to make much of yourself, whether it's in private piety or public service. And then you're going to be free to contribute to the Deacon's Fund. And then you're going to be free to respond to the various needs that you encounter within CTK just because you sat next to somebody that you discovered had a real profound need today. And that's why when the Mercy Cohort, when it forms this fall, God willing, when it calls upon the church to show mercy within us and beyond us, you'll respond because you'll remember, I have been shown mercy in a way I will never be able to quantify. And in doing so, that frees up all the reasons why I might feel hesitant to do so. If Brennan Manning is right, that our lifestyle is what does most to turn people from the church, then can you imagine what might be possible if our mercy is what they see among us? Can you imagine? May it be to us as he has said, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.